Please turn with me in your Bibles today to Genesis 15. The book of Genesis, chapter 15. In regard to this chapter, H.C. Leupold, who has written, I believe, one of the finest commentaries on the book of Genesis, said this: in a very particular sense, this is a monumental chapter. Monumental in the testimony that it bears to saving truth. Why does Mr. Leupold say that? Calling it a monumental chapter. I believe it's because Genesis 15 reveals two of the pillars of the biblical doctrine of salvation. Number one, salvation is for those who are justified by faith. And number two, salvation is assured to us by means of a covenant. And so in this one chapter, we have God's salvation revealed to us in the doctrine of justification by faith and in the doctrine of God's covenant. And both of these are revealed for the first time in Scripture. Explicitly revealed in Scripture. Here we see salvation revealed. How glorious it is. I'd like to give you a little bit of an overview of chapter 15. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, we see that Abraham is declared righteous on the basis of his faith. And then in verse 7, down through verse 20, we see how God establishes his covenant with Abraham. As to the first section, Genesis 15 and verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This verse becomes the basis, the Old Testament proof for the Apostle Paul as he argues in Romans and Galatians for that glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the verse, this is the section of the Bible that Paul went to for his foundation. The way in which a person becomes a partaker of the promise of salvation is through faith, and through faith alone. Then in the verses following that, verse 7 through 21, we see the covenant with Abraham being initiated by the Lord. That is, we say God seals his promises to Abraham by a covenant. In Genesis 12 and 13, God made various promises to Abraham. We've looked at those. But none of those promises were given in the context of a covenant. It is here in chapter 15 wherein these promises receive a covenantal formulation. And the purpose of this covenant is to confirm to Abraham the certainty of the fulfillment of God's promises to him by placing them in the structure of a covenant. See, a covenant is a binding and solemn event. And when we speak about God's covenant, we look at it a little bit differently than we look at a covenant between men, whereas we have mutual agreement between two individuals. But God's covenant, the covenant of salvation, as revealed in the Bible and here as it is explicitly made with Abraham, is not a two-way covenant. It is sovereignly administered by God. And we will see that next week when we look at that. The central aspect of the promises that God made to Abraham is really the promise of a seed through whom all the world will be blessed. This is made clear in the New Testament. That is the central aspect the universal aspect of these promises. There were some personal promises to Abraham. But the one upon which they all hung was the promise of a seed, which we know from the New Testament refers to Jesus Christ Himself. And that promise of a seed that is made to Abraham really goes back to the initial promise given in the book of Genesis 3:15. When God promised that the seed of the woman would bring victory to man after he had sinned and fallen to the serpent. And so really, what we're saying here then in this chapter is, not only do we see the doctrine of justification by faith, but we also see that the certainty of salvation, that is God's promise, the certainty that it will come to pass, is secured for us by a covenant. And that's the significance of a covenant. We call this covenant the Abrahamic covenant, that God confirmed by a covenant the promises He had made to Abraham. We'll look more at that next week. This morning our focus, as we begin chapter 15, is in verses 1 through 6, wherein we see the revelation of the doctrine of justification by faith. And really this prepares the way for the covenant that will be made in verses 7 through 21. Let's read these verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Here we see God giving His word of promise to Abram, and we see Abram's response. Excuse me. His response of faith. Now, beginning in verse 1, we see the statement, after these things. Now, this would refer to the events of chapter 14, which we studied last week. If you'll recall, Lot was taken captive by a coalition of kings who had come in invasion from Mesopotamia into the area of the Jordan Valley, and they defeated Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, and they took Lot captive. Well, Abram went forth with his trained servants, and he defeated these kings, and he rescued Lot. Not only rescued Lot, he rescued all the captives, restored all the booty that these invading kings had taken, and he brought them all back. Now, after these monumental events, think about it. Here he enters into the international stage in the midst of the conflict, one of the great conflicts of that day. He gets a great military victory. He comes back, he is met by the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and he is blessed by him. The king of Sodom comes out and recognizes the great thing that Abraham has done. Well, after these things, here's what develops. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision. This is the fifth recorded revelation that God gives to His chosen servant in the book of Genesis. We're told the word of the Lord, God's revelation to this man comes, and it comes to him this time in the form of a vision. Now, exactly how the vision came about, what exactly it entailed, we're not told. But it does indicate that the Lord, in some sense, visibly appears to Abram. And he comes to him in a vision. After these things have happened, And he gives to him a word of assurance and comfort. He says, "Fear not, Abram. Fear not, Abram." Now this suggests that Abraham was entertaining some fears at this time. Else why would God have come to him and spoken in that way? Now what was his fear? What caused his fear? Well, there's a good chance, and many commentators believe this, that what he is fearing here is retribution from the kings of the east. I mean, he has just humiliated them. He has sent them packing without their booty or their captives. And there would be a natural fear that they would go back to their land, they would rearm themselves and come again into the land, and this time they'd be looking especially for a man named Abram to take vengeance. I think there's a lot of truth in that suggestion. For he goes on to say here, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield." This word shield is a military term. It was used of the shield that a warrior would take into battle, and it referred to that which would protect him from attack. And the very idea of God saying, "I am your shield," may indicate that truly he was entertaining some fears about what was going to happen to him because of this victory, and especially since it's tied in with the words, "after these things," tying it to the chapter before. Furthermore, he says, "I am thy exceeding great reward." The word reward there is a word that's often used in reference to booty, that which is seized in war. Remember what Abraham did in that chapter 14? He refused the booty of war, which was his reward for his courage and the victory that he had won. But he had refused that. He didn't want anybody to say, especially the king of Sodom, to say, "I have made you rich." So he refused that reward, and God himself was his exceeding great reward. And so I think there's a lot of truth in that suggestion. However, I believe it's more than just that. I believe it's more than that because of what Abraham says right after the Lord gives him his word of comfort and assurance. He doesn't speak about the fear of invading kings. He doesn't speak about the fear of not having enough because he had refused the booty of war. What he does speak about, the fear that he mentions, is the fear that he will have no heir. The fear that he will have no heir. And this is what we see in verses 2 and 3. Abraham's word of lament. But before we look at his word of lament, dealing with the idea of fear here, let's just think for a second what he says here. The Lord says, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." This is a promise that God is his protector. God is his protector. What better protection could anyone have? Shields made by men may fail. But when the Lord himself is our shield, the sovereign one who rules over all, there's deep comfort in that. God is our shield. Furthermore, we see that John says, "I am your exceeding great reward." It's emphatic. I'm not just your reward, but an exceedingly great one. God himself is the source to Abram, of his joy and all of his prosperity. All that he has in this life, he can give credit to God, for God is the one who is his reward. But let us not forget that God, the Lord did not stop being these things when Abraham passed away, but he remains this for us today as God's people. The Lord is our shield. God is our shield. He is our protector. We need not fear. Fear not, the Lord says. I am your protector. I am with you. I will care for you. For the fears that we have today of dangers, a lot of fear in the country right now, isn't there? Fears of more terrorist attacks, fears of biological terrorist attacks. And the scenarios can be quite frightening. Think of Abraham facing the wrath of four kings, mighty kings from the east. God's word to him in that dangerous situation was, "I'm your shield." And guess what? There's no indication anywhere, and we would say it did not happen. He was never visited by these kings in retribution. God was his shield. God took care of his servant, and he protected him. So God will do for us. The Lord is also Abraham's reward. He is our reward as well. He is the source of all joy and prosperity, all joy and blessing that we have is from God. Every good and perfect gift descendeth from where? From above. And cometh down from the Father of mercy. Every good and perfect gift you have, that I have, has descended from above, from God. He is our reward. They are His gracious gifts. And they should be recognized as that. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis, has just a beautiful discussion of this section here, and talking about our fears and our cares, referring to the things we fear and the cares we have about the necessities of life. And he concludes it by saying, "For whosoever shall be fully persuaded that his life is protected by the hand of God, and that he never can be miserable while God is gracious to him, and who consequently resorts to this haven in all his cares and troubles, will find the best remedy for all evils. Not that the faithful can be entirely free from fear and care, as long as they are tossed by the tempests of contentions and of miseries, but because the storm is hushed in their own breast. And whereas the defense of God is greater than all dangers, so faith triumphs over fear. Fear not, my child. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." God's word of assurance and comfort, not only to our father Abraham, but to us. But let's look at Abraham's response in verses 2 and 3. After God appears to him in a vision, and visually, there is the Lord in front of him saying these most wonderful words. Yet, look at his response. By the way, it is not a response of complaint, but of lament. He's deeply troubled by this, and he doesn't understand what God is saying, particularly when the Lord said, "I'm your great reward." And he says, "Lord God." Notice there, too, in your Bible, you have Lord with capital L, and in the small case letters, this refers to Adonai. The Hebrew word Adonai that refers to God as sovereign, as master of all. And so he begins by answering and recognizing that God is sovereign, that God is his master, and that he is simply God's servant. Then it has in the King James, God in all capitals. The Hebrew says Yahweh. And normally that's translated by all capital for the word Lord. But so they didn't say, "Lord, Lord." They used the word God there. But what he's saying is sovereign Yahweh. Sovereign Yahweh. And as Lord refers to his sovereignty, so Yahweh refers to him as the covenant-keeping God. The God who is faithful. The very name, I Am, refers not primarily, though of course it includes this, God's eternal self-existence, but it refers to God's eternal self-existence in terms of what it means to us. I am with you today and tomorrow. I was with you yesterday. I am present with you. And Abraham, he says this, he's Lord God, a very reverential address to the Lord, but yet it's the preface to a lament, but one that is offered in humility as a struggling servant trying to understand. Lord God, what wilt thou give me? In what way will you be my reward? Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house, the one to whom the inheritance will go, as verse 3 makes plain, is this Eliezer of Damascus? Lord, in what way will you be my reward, seeing you've withheld from me the most important reward? You know, it's interesting, this word reward is the same word that is used, the Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 127:3. The fruit of the womb is his reward. God, you say you're my reward, but you've not given me this reward of a son. The promise of the seed has been given three times explicitly to Abraham from chapter 12 on to here. And he understands that the promise of the seed is central to all that God has promised him. Without a son, how can the promises come to pass? Is basically what he's saying. Without a seed, how can I inherit this land? Without a seed, how can I be a blessing to all the nations of the earth? Lord, you say you're my reward. You haven't given me a son. You see, he's struggling here with the circumstances that he faces. The circumstances don't add up. God's word says one thing, but according to his understanding, the circumstances say another. What are the circumstances? Years have passed since the promise. From the very beginning, as we saw in chapter 11 of Genesis, Sarah was known to be barren. He himself is getting older. His wife is barren. Years are going by. And the circumstances, humanly speaking, look impossible. And so he's lamenting. Lord, how are you going to be my reward when the very center of your promises is centered in this promise of a child and I don't have one? Instead, some man who was of Damascus, no doubt speaking of his nationality, not one who was born of Abraham and Sarah. So the Lord, you haven't fulfilled the most important thing. And so in verse 3, he says it again. Behold, Lord, look, see, consider my circumstance. You have not given me a seed. You have given me no seed, no child. And the one who is my heir is the one born in my house, which seems to indicate that Eliezer was someone who actually was born as a servant there. And so how do we get the of Damascus? Some suggest this refers to his actual parentage. His father was someone of Damascus who was taken as a servant into the household and bore this son, Eliezer. It's interesting, archaeology has confirmed this type of practice in the ancient world. When a couple had no children, they would often adopt one of their servants. And that servant then would become the one who would care for them in old age, as a son would, and the one who would inherit their estate at the time of their death. And so this seems to be the arrangement. It's all that Abraham sees that can happen. All that God has blessed him with, all the reward that he's given him so far, is going to go to someone who's not even of his own lineage, of his own family, of his own body. I don't think we have to struggle too hard, though, to identify with Abraham's lament in this sense. We, too, have put our trust in God's promises if we're His people. But isn't it so that often circumstances seem to look contrary to the promises, the very promises we believe that we'll receive from God, and yet our circumstances seem to be going the opposite direction? Say, Lord, you've promised me this, and I believe you are Adonai Yahweh, but I don't understand how you're going to fulfill your promise in this situation. And God's response that we see in verse 4 shows that He does not rebuke Abraham for his lament. God understands how we struggle with these type of things, with our limited perspectives and the weaknesses of our flesh. And it's hard for us as we go through this life and we are tossed to and fro by circumstances, by trials, by stumbles, by the attacks of others. And we say, Lord, how are you going to be to me my strength and my blessing? Look at where I'm at now. Help me, Lord. We can identify with Abraham. Abraham receives an answer from God in verse 4, and it's the word of the Lord, which tells us where we find, when we're in those situations, the specific promise of God is not seemingly coming to pass. What we should do, we should go back to the promise. We should go back to the word. We should go back and fortify ourselves and see the word of our faithful God that cannot fail. and then ask for a good dose of patience that we might endure until the promise is ours, because it will come to pass in our lives. God's word of promise is given to Abram here in verses 4 and 5. After he laments, Lord, how are you my reward? The very center of all that you've promised me, all the reward you promised me, you haven't given me the necessary reward of the fruit of the womb, of my wife Sarah and I having a son. And behold, the word of the Lord. It's good to behold the word of the Lord. Moses uses that word to draw our attention to it. God's response to him is a word that he speaks. As we'll see working out of the book of Genesis, this son that we're talking about here in this promise isn't going to come for many, many years from this point. They have a long wait ahead of them. But what they do have is the word of the Lord. Behold, the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came unto him in his need, in his distress, saying, this is very definitive, this shall not be thine heir, or this man, he will not be your heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, out of your own body, your own self, he shall be thine heir. Here's the definitive promise. No, I am going to give you a seed. He's going to come forth from your own body. And then to fortify that promise, to drive home that promise, we see the Lord bringing him forth, indicating this vision took place apparently while he was in his tent. And he brings him forth outside or abroad, and the Lord takes his servant and says, now look up into the heaven, look toward heaven, and tell the stars. Look at them all. You tell me about those stars. Look at each one. And tell me each star that's there if you're able to number them. And no doubt there's a pause there. Abram looks up into the stars and you can imagine the whole starry heavens open before him, and he looks at this great expanse and the innumerable stars that come to his vision, and who knows how long there was silence as he looked up. And then, as it were, the Lord puts his arm around him and says, so shall your seed be. So shall thy seed be. You are going to have an heir who is going to come forth, and my promises to you will come to pass. I will give you a son, Abraham. Do not fear. I will be your reward. Verse 6 gives us how Abraham responds to this word from God. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The response that he has to the word of the Lord is faith. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is a very important verse of Scripture. A very important verse of Scripture. And notice, as it's given here in the text, what we have is the Spirit giving revelation to Moses as he writes the book of Genesis. And he has given this revelation from the Spirit to tell us exactly what was transpiring in the life of Abraham. And where Moses is told by the Spirit of God that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, those facts are there in the ensuing narrative, but not explicitly stated. For example, as we see this covenant beginning, it shows as God makes a covenant with Abraham that he must consider this man acceptable to him. He is a righteous man. And secondly, Abraham's response to God's covenant and his obedience to him shows that he was a man of faith. It doesn't explicitly say that, though. So here we have divine commentary on what is happening. And at the very beginning of the patriarchal narratives, the early stages of the patriarchal narratives, the beginning of the clear revelation of God's promise, we have stated for us here that faith is the key. That faith is what brings a man into a standing of righteousness with God. Let us look at this more carefully now, at the words and the terms and the structure of the sentence here, that we might see the richness of this passage. When it says, he believed, it's of course referring to Abram. He believed in the Lord. Now this word believed, the particular Hebrew word believed here, is the word amen. And it is the word from which our word, English word, amen, comes. It's a common word in the Old Testament for faith. Guess what? This is the first time this word is used in the Bible. The first time the word faith and believe is used in the Bible. Now, this does not mean that this is the first time that faith was exercised. We're not saying that. Look at Hebrews 11 with me, quickly. God's Word is one. It is one revelation. We interpret Scripture with Scripture, and we understand this is not the first time anybody exercised faith. We saw it in various manifestations, though the word was not explicitly used. But here in Hebrews 11, we're given divine commentary on those actions that have already happened in Genesis. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Didn't say in that passage, and he believed in the Lord and offered a sacrifice. But we're told here the reason why he offered his excellent sacrifice was because he was a man of faith. And he believed in God and His Word. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated. Here's another man of faith. His life of faith in the midst of great corruption enabled him to walk with God. He was a man who believed in the Lord. Verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Another figure that we've seen in the book of Genesis. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen, moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of the house. Abraham was not the first one who had faith. Noah moved in faith when he acted on God's word. He was a man who believed in the Lord. Furthermore, verse 8. Important. By faith, Abraham, when he was called. In other words, what we're seeing here in Genesis 15:6 is not the first time that Abraham believed the Lord or exercised faith. Scripture says he first believed in the Lord when he left Ur. Well, why is it only said at this point that he believed in the Lord? We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to see that when we say this is the first time that the word believe, or the word that refers to faith, is used in the Bible, that it's the first time there was such an action by men in response to God's Word. No. It's been happening all along by certain men. They have believed in the Lord. And why it's recorded here, we'll talk about the possibilities of that in a minute. But let's look at the meaning of this word. It comes from a root term. That is, this is the word believe or faith. It comes from a root that means that something is firm or sure. Something that is completely reliable is the idea, the base significance of this word. Something that's firm, sure, and reliable. Something you can what? Trust. Something you can trust. Now, the Hebrew language has different verbal forms that give different nuances to word. And when this word is used in one particular form, it means someone who is trustworthy. But the form that is used here is what we call a causative. And it means that you consider someone or something to be firm. You believe something or someone to be reliable or trustworthy. Therefore, the word believed here, as it is used in this passage, means to trust in someone or something. And of course, here it's someone. That is, you trust in them, you consider their word to be sure, to be reliable, because you are certain that the one who spoke it is completely trustworthy. In other words, belief in God's promise that is given to him here in this passage is based not on evidence. It's based not on circumstances. It's based solely on the fact that Abraham considers the one who spoke it as absolutely trustworthy, and he cannot lie. And that when God speaks, you can believe it. It is sure. It is certain. It is firm. It is unmovable. This is the idea. See, there's a dynamic power in this word. It refers, when we believe in the biblical sense, it refers to the state of mind that is sure of its object and relies firmly upon it. And the object of biblical faith is God, and we rely firmly upon His Word. Therefore, the idea of believe here is not mere assent, some kind of intellectual experience. It is a very personal thing. You see what I'm saying? It's like you might hear a report and believe it, but not believe in the sense that we're talking about here. Because faith, as is spoken of in the Bible, is based on the trustworthiness of the one who has spoken. And so it's a very personal thing. And that's why, notice what it says. This is critical, crucial. He believed in the Lord. It doesn't say here explicitly he believed His Word. That's what he believed. But really what he believed, when you believe God's Word, is you believe in the Lord who spoke it. You see, you cannot believe in the Bible as an abstract statement of doctrines and principles. You believe in the Bible because of the one who revealed these things, the one who spoke them. In believing the Word of God, you're considering God to be trustworthy. It's a dynamic interchange between the creature and the Creator. I believe God. And when you understand God in all of His glory and His sovereignty and His love and His mercy, when He speaks, you can believe it. That is why an understanding of who God is revealed in the Bible, and a firm knowledge of the doctrine of God is critical to your faith. Because your belief in His Word is based on your belief in Him. That is, whether or not you consider Him trustworthy or not. Can you trust God when He speaks? There's a lot of men and people with their character, their ways, have shown to us that they are not worthy of our trust. We don't believe them. You don't believe somebody you don't trust. You believe the one that you trust. And Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed God's promise because he believed in the God who gave it. You see, the true object of faith is not the Bible. The true object of faith is God Himself, who spoke the Bible. We believe the Word of God because it is the Word of God. Therefore, we can rest everything upon its pages because it reveals the Lord to us who stands behind the Word. Never lose that distinction. Don't read your Bible in some kind of an abstract way. Read it in a personal way. This is the Word of the Lord. God is speaking. And then read it in light of that. God is the one, the Bible says, who cannot lie. Doesn't say He will not lie. That's not as strong. It says He simply can't lie. God cannot speak a lie, an untruth. He's only the God of truth and justice, and mercy, and love, and faithfulness. And so he considered the Lord to be trustworthy and firm and sure. He believed in the Lord. And I say that, that's significant. It doesn't say he believed God's promise. That's what he believed, but it wasn't the words that he believed. It was the one who spoke them. And therefore he believed in the Lord. He put his faith in the Lord. And this is why faith is so important. It is the most personal transaction possible between God and His creature, where we ascribe to Him the glory of being completely trustworthy. And that pleases Him. We are sinners, and in our works we cannot please Him. But when we come to Him in the attitude that, God, I believe You're completely trustworthy, He is pleased. That's why it says in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because faith ascribes to God glory in considering Him completely firm and true and everything that the Bible says about Him. And faith confirms that, and that's why God is pleased. And that's why He's not pleased with our works. In and of themselves, we can be. Our works are often a faith where? In us. That we're trustworthy. That we're able to pull this off. That we can earn righteousness or whatever. And He's not pleased with that. But He is pleased when the sinful creature raises his head and hears the promises of a redeeming God and says, I believe You're trustworthy. And I now stake my life on what You've said. That pleases Him. Therefore, God counts it to the sinner, to the believer, as righteousness. It's not our works that He considers or counts as righteous. It's faith. That's what it says here. And He counted it to him for righteousness. The Lord, that is, counted it to him for righteousness. Again, the words here are important. The word counted. Again, let's think about its basic meaning. It comes from a word that means to think. But not thinking in the sense of coming to some kind of an understanding, but thinking in the sense of creating a new idea. You know, you think that way, you can think of just, you can read a book and understand it, but you can sit there and think and come up and create a new idea. Therefore, its meaning is this. To count means to consider something as such. And when used in this sense, it's to consider someone as such that was not that before. A new idea about the person is given to them, imputed to them. God now thinks about Abraham in a different way. How does He think about it? As righteous. He now considers him righteous. He attributes to this man the quality of righteous. He imputes to him something that he does not have in himself. Because he believes, God now thinks of him as a righteous man who is not a righteous man. He is a sinner. Condemned by his own sin. His own rebellion. But now God thinks of him, considers him as a righteous man. The word righteous is a legal term, or a forensic term. For a forensic specialist, people work in the legal sphere, it's a legal term. And it's used in the Old Testament in some contexts that help us understand what it's talking about here. For example, in Deuteronomy 25:1, it's referring to those whom the judge should acquit, whom the judge should consider not guilty and just in the eyes of the law. And so it's a legal term. It's the one whom the judge deems to be in a right standing before the law, and therefore not under condemnation, not subject to penalty, but on good terms. And this is the word that is used here. God is the judge of all the earth. And what it means to be righteous means to the fact that the judge considers you as one who should be acquitted of any crime and should be considered in a right standing. And the person who is righteous then becomes acceptable to God. He can interact with God as a friend. He can pray to God. He can speak to God. And God receives him as his child. Not as a guilty criminal. To be righteous, then, is a legal declaration by the judge that says the one before him, is not guilty and has met the demands of the law and is free from condemnation. What brought this about? Faith. Faith. Not Abraham's works. That's not what caused God to declare him righteous. He's righteous before God because of his faith. Now, I asked earlier about why this is stated here for the first time, his faith and his justification. Was this the moment of his justification? No, I do not believe it was. As Hebrews 11:8 tells us, when he answered the call of God. As far as we know, that's the earliest time. He answered the call of God in faith, left the Earl of Chaldees, and he was justified before God at that point. Why then is it stated here for the first time? Let me give you a few suggestions as to why I think it's so. The faith that he is now exercising in this passage is faith in the promise of God concerning the seed. And do we understand what that means? As we saw in Genesis 3:15, God would raise up from the seed of the woman a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent. And we look at Genesis 12:3 and the promise that God would give him a seed. The promise that God, through Abraham, would bless all the nations of the earth. Look at Genesis 22. Where it's explicitly stated in that way. The seed, earlier it was Abraham will be the source of blessing to the world, but in 22:18, it's made explicit that it will actually come through his seed. Genesis 22:18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, look to Galatians 3. Verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, declare righteous," even as we have the declaration in Genesis 15:6, this idea of justification, to be declared righteous. "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." And then over in the same Galatians 3, look at verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, and not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Ultimately, the blessing of all nations, is we're taught in the New Testament explicitly, that it is the blessing of God's salvation brought to them through the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. Therefore, when we have the first declaration of justification by faith in the Bible, it is not given until a promise is made of the seed. Do you understand that? His faith was in the promise concerning the seed. His faith was in the promise of the one who would come. You see, it is Christ and faith in this seed alone that justifies. And so to make it explicitly clear, it is not said he is justified when he leaves Ur, but he's only justified when, it's only said he's justified when he believes in the promise of the seed. He was looking forward to the promise, and he was saved. We look backwards, but it's all the same. Justification by faith is only for those who put faith in the promise of the promised deliverer, the seed of Abraham. I believe that is why this glorious doctrine is first stated here. Because it's in connection with the promise of the seed. Furthermore, I believe it's stated here because, and that there was the primary reason. But also, we learn that faith is the basis of the covenant relationship. You see, we're going to go on to verse 7, and the actual formulation, the ratification of the covenant of salvation. Remember, when we talk about a covenant of salvation, we mean the assurance of salvation by a covenant. Because that's what a covenant was to do. It was to certify and assure the carrying out thereof. The promise of salvation predated the covenant, but the covenant formulation makes it for us that much surer, as it did for Abraham. And finally, another reason why it is mentioned here is that we will always understand that saving faith is not a once-and-done act. Some people think, well, I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade 20 years ago. And I put my faith in Christ. And yet they have nothing to do with Christ at this point in their life. I believed in it back then, and they said I was justified, I'm justified. No. Saving faith begins when we come out, figuratively speaking, out of the Ur of Chaldees, and it continues to the day we die. In fact, the very way this Abraham believes statement is given here in the Hebrew stresses an abiding faith. It's not simply that he believed in the Lord, but this was his characteristic. When God spoke, he believed it. And therefore, his faith was not a once-and-done deal here, but this is the mark of his life since he was called. And this is the same as the New Testament. You know, the great verse of salvation that's used so often, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The tense of the verb believe there is not a once and done act. It is a present participle, meaning he that is believing. Constancy. It is not a once and done confession, but faith is an abiding principle in the life of those who are justified. It's not the one who believes. It's the one who is continuing to go on in their faith. That's not because they keep their faith alive. It's because the true faith planted in the heart of the elect never dies. The false faiths that are based on such things as Jesus talked about there in the parable of the sower. Somebody hears the gospel, hey, it sounds great. Jesus solved all my problems. Yeah, this will be good. There's no depth, no reality. Persecution arises. How do I even do with this Jesus stuff? Off they go, and so on. And so this is why I believe it's stated here for the first time, this glorious statement of justification, salvation by faith, is that the faith was in the promise of God's concerning the seed, and it's the basis for the covenant relationship that's going to follow in verse 7, and that saving faith is not a once and done act, but it is a constant, abiding principle. In the life of God's elect, they believe the Lord, and it's counted to them for righteousness. Genesis 15:6 states the Old Testament foundation, for the doctrine of justification by faith. When was that doctrine rediscovered in church history? It was the Reformation. Who was the instrument? Luther. For I can't go past this passage without reading from Luther. In his commentary on Genesis, so wonderful, he says concerning this verse, and remember who's writing this, the man who's the instrument of God to recover from the darkness of human work salvation, that horrible doctrine that had seized Christendom. God raised this man up, and here's what Martin Luther said about this verse. When Moses says that Abraham believed in the Lord, this is the first time that Holy Scripture expressly speaks of his faith. Other passages, which Moses mentioned before, demanded faith. As, for example, the promise concerning the seed of the woman. But they did not so glorify faith as does the one with which we are dealing. For this reason, this is one of the most important texts in the whole Bible. St. Paul did not only explain it most wonderfully, but he also earnestly urged it upon the church when in Romans 4:23 and 15:4, he says that it was written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scripture, we might have hope. That means that all who believe in the divine promise concerning Christ are justified before God. Upon this text, Paul bases the central article of our Christian faith, which both the world and the devil hate, namely, that faith alone justifies and saves. To have faith means nothing else than to assent to God's gospel promises and to trust that they are absolutely true and dependable. The divine author of the Epistle of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:1 shows in a masterfully way what God's saints have done by faith. For he says, as he says, without faith it's impossible to please God. End of quote. As the church has taught the scriptures, explained this doctrine of justification by faith, we define it as that judicial act whereby God declares the sinner not guilty and righteous in his sight. And there are two aspects to justification. Number one, the canceling of the debt. See, we're dealing with sinners who have a debt of sin. In justification, that debt is canceled. But that's not all. Because that only makes us innocent. It doesn't make us righteous. So the second aspect of justification is after the judge has declared us not guilty, he imputes to us, he reckons to us, he puts to our account the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. What do we mean by that? He was the man, the only one who ever kept the law. And the righteousness of the law-keeping man is imputed to you and I, sinful men. Therefore, we say that our justification is based on the work of Christ, both his passive and active obedience. When we talk of his passive obedience, we mean the cross, wherein he submitted himself to the will of another and died at the hands of sinners. What did that bring to us? The cancellation of our debt. But that's not what made us righteous. It just made us forgiven. What made us righteous is the active obedience of Christ, wherein from the day he was born to the day he said it is finished, he kept every commandment of God for us. He was earning the righteousness that we could not earn. And in justification, the death of Christ, the life of Christ come together in beauty, and his death brings our forgiveness. He pays the penalty of sin, which is death, and his life of active obedience, God says, is now what I consider you. I consider you to be a lawkeeper. I consider you to be righteous because I put the righteousness of my Son to your account. It's like in another analogy that's often used, it's like the person who is bankrupt and doesn't have any money. They don't owe anything, but they don't have a cent. Can't do anything. So, the one who is able takes from their account of riches and puts their own riches into the account of the poor man, and he becomes rich. Their riches are imputed to his account. So Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And it comes all about through faith, and only through faith, not by works. It is by faith alone that we lay hold of the promise of salvation in Christ. That is, we consider God's word in the gospel, that we are sinners, that we are justly under his condemnation. We consider that to be absolutely true, and we abandon all reliance and trust in our own good works and put our faith in Christ. But as Luther, again, will go to him, so well pointed out that it is by faith alone, but it is not by a faith that is alone. Here's what he says. I know very well that faith is never alone, but that it brings forth love and many other virtues. For he who believes in God and assuredly trusts in his promises that he will grant him every good thing, since he has given us his beloved Son and with his Son the hope of eternal life, will be eager to love God with all his heart. He will also be eager to fear and honor him. He, moreover, will be eager to show himself grateful for such great gifts and blessings. In addition, he will be eager to show forth patience and obedience to God in trouble and so forth. Therefore, faith is never alone. but is always followed by many excellent virtues. But for this reason, we must not mingle faith into works. We must not ascribe to human works what is only due to faith. Faith is like a plant which bears rich fruit. But where there is no faith, there is also no good fruit. Where the promises of Christ are not accepted by faith, there is neither love nor any other good work, but only hypocrisy and fictitious piety. This theology is not our own fabrication, as the papists and other defamers falsely declare, but it is taught by St. Paul, who based this gospel doctrine on the witness of Moses that Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Christ who was to come. We believe in the Christ who has come and revealed himself. That is the only difference between Abraham and us. We are all justified by the same faith in Christ. If we say, as Luther and the Reformers were attacked, that the doctrine of justification by faith would lead to loose living. But I love the way they turn the doctrine of faith alone and use that wording and says, yes, it's by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. That is, it always is accompanied by godly good works. But it's accompanied, as he says here, as we talked in our communion time, as a thank offering, not as a means to gain merit. Do you understand you and I cannot gain 1 ounce of merit before God that we already do not have through Christ's righteousness? We cannot do a thing to either gain it or lose it. It is all ours by faith. Now, someone who understands that does not say, hey, I'm just going to sin away then. They say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Like Paul, and give their life to him. Are you justified by faith? Have your sins been forgiven? Do you now stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ? That's the only way you'll find entrance into the glorious kingdom of God, into His heavenly reward. Without faith, you now stand today in your own filthy rags. See, our good works could never commend us to God because we've never done a good work, as God defines good. Because good in God's definition is 100% or nothing. And every good work that we call has always been a mixture of human motives, selfishness, and the like. Those who trust in good works are sort of in trouble. They've never done one in the eyes of God. So you say, well, how then can I please this God? By faith. By faith. Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes to wonder again at the glory of justification by faith. All that that means. May your children rejoice now with joy unspeakable and full of glory as they contemplate their own justification. All sin forgiven. And the righteousness of Christ on their account. And that we stand before you in all of that righteousness right now, regardless of our sins and failings. Because we, by your grace and through the gift of your Spirit and Word, by your sovereign will, have believed the glorious gospel of salvation. I pray for the one here today who yet stands before you in their sin. They're judged, they're condemned. Hell is their destination. They would see in Christ the one who took their penalty and gained their righteousness. Bring them to saving faith, if it please thee, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll now come to our time of interaction. Questions and comments from today's message. And the text that Martin Luther said was one of the most important in all the Bible. Anyone? Myron?
Yes, Bill. I would simply like to comment that John MacArthur faced an issue in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and also Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Acts, or to the Apostles. Mm-hmm. In the argument that faith and repentance are also works. He faced that argument in his call for a clarion repentance, that the argument is used, well, then you're actually calling for, it still works salvation because faith and repentance mm-hmm. are works. And I think it's just important to distinguish the fact that though faith and repentance are in some ways a responsibility on the part of the person, they are not biblically defined as works. When the Scripture speaks of faith versus works, it's works as in yeah. obedience to the law and various commands. Now, it's true, we're also commanded to repent and we're commanded to have faith. But the Scripture does not define them as works.
Right.
Now, it's also true that God does, you know, enable faith in our hearts and He grants us repentance, but there still is an element where we respond in a sense where, you know, we do repent, where we do believe, but they are not biblically defined as works.
Excellent.
Rather, it yeah. is of faith in contrast with works.
Right. That's excellent, because when we look at the Bible, it says faith is not of works. It's not the source is not human works of faith. And then this leads us to consider and understand more deeply the elements of faith. That is how faith comes about, I should say. We learn that faith comes about only through the Word and only through the Spirit who grants life to the individual. You see, faith is our faith in one sense, or there's nothing to please God in it. And some Calvinists say that our faith is really God's faith plan within us. That's not true. Saving faith is our faith. But then we ask, how can a person who hates God, dead in trespasses and sin, have faith? He must first be given a new heart. And the new heart responds in faith. Naturally. Because it has been changed, and therefore now, instead of hating God, we don't fear Him and we love Him. And therefore our natural response is faith. And so faith is the gift of God in that He chooses to whom He will vouchsafe the gift of His Spirit. And when the Spirit comes in and gives us life, we then exercise faith. And so faith is the gift of God, but it is also the exercise of a man's heart to God. But he could never do it. Never. It's not like any man can work up faith whenever he so chooses. He can't do it. He's dead. Faith comes from the regenerating power of the Spirit. So regeneration precedes faith. And regeneration does not follow on the heels of faith. It's not works. It's the response of a new heart to God. The Bible explicitly says faith is not of works. Faith is the gift of God. Anyone else? Okay, Dan?
Two questions. In light of the way that you answered Myron, are you saying that there's something within man, as far as faith goes, that is in such a state that it cannot function properly or function at all until regeneration takes place? Or are you saying that there is something that God gives a man that becomes part of the man, that truly is part of him, and at that point responds properly?
There is no capacity whatsoever for faith prior to regeneration. I hope that answers your question.
Yeah, it does.
There's nothing in there that has to be unlocked by the Spirit. There's nothing there.
The reason I asked that was just when you said that it's not God's faith. I mean, this is part of the Harold Camping thing as well, as this has been debated for centuries. But just to be clear that it isn't something that we have that just needs to be unlocked, as you suggested. It does come from God. And the effectual calling, both repentance and faith are granted to the man. They actually become his, and he exercises them, right? Which you would agree with that?
Yeah, they're granted to him by the grace of God through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word. Yeah, and without that ministry, there's nothing there. He's dead.
Right. That's all I just wanted. The second question was, when you made the distinction that you did, when you said that Abraham did not believe what he said, but he believed in God, mm-hmm. I guess what I'm wondering is, can we really, we can distinguish between the two, but I don't know if we can separate the two.
No, I agree.
Because, of course, without God, there would be no Word.
Right.
Without the Word, there would be no knowledge of God.
Right. I agree 100%.
Oh, okay.
What I was trying to say, I was sort of the error that sometimes people, we must believe the Bible, we must believe the Bible, we must believe the Bible. And sometimes you can almost sense there's this was some people have called a bibliolatry, which
right.
True believers are not guilty of. But even sometimes in our own practice, we can divorce this text from the one who's spoken. And I'm saying faith is a very personal thing. Abraham believed in the Lord. And when the Bible, what he was believing was his promise.
Right.
He was believing the Word he gave, but in believing the Word, he was believing in the one who gave it. So I would agree 100%. There's no distinction. Without the Word, we wouldn't know the Lord.
Well, we do distinguish.
And without the Lord, we wouldn't have a Word. So it's...
Yeah.
Well, I distinguish them in the sense that our faith is in God ultimately.
Right. Okay.
Ultimately, our faith is in God. And obviously, it's like between you and I. If I speak, whether you believe me or not, is not between you and the word that came out of my mouth, but what you consider concerning me who spoke it. Especially something you can't verify in another way. In other words, you were dependent on whether or not. So you'd look beyond the words that came out to the person who spoke it and say, can you see trustworthy on this area? Okay, let's go one more, Michael, and we'll have our conclusion.
Yes, thank you. Abraham was justified because his faith was in the seed, which is Christ. But his original request was for a seed with a small s. He just wanted children.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I understand that his faith in the seed was fulfilled in Christ, but with establishing a new and better covenant. But was the original request cast off once it was fulfilled by Christ? In other words, to ask it more simply, are there places in the New Testament where the promise of physical descendants is repeated as part of God's fulfillment of His covenant? Does that make any sense? God fulfilled His promise of a seed to Abraham by sending Christ. Now that Christ is here, does God still have a promise to us? I believe He does, but I just wanted to know where, if you might be able to find that in the New Covenant repeated.
Well, see how Paul deals with that in Galatians 3. He says that all the promises were really to one seed. And it's all summed up in Christ. But then he goes on later to say, and those who are of faith are in Christ and therefore heirs according to the promise. You see, it's our union with Christ that makes us the seed of Abraham. So both are there. He is the seed, but in our union with Him, we are, as the Bible says, in Christ. By being in Christ, we become Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. So that's why you cannot receive the promises apart from being in the seed. So the Hebrew word seed can refer to an individual or can refer to a collective. And it's used back and forth that way through the Bible. Sometimes it's talking about one individual, like Isaac. Other times talking about the collective. So you have to keep your eyes open on that. But it all comes together in Galatians 3, where the collective and the single resolve themselves in Christ, as everything in the Bible does. He is the seed, and we are the seeds of Abraham by being in the seed. It's by virtue of our union with Christ that we're the seed of Abraham. Okay, thank you very much. And Michael, do you have a song for us?